to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. This chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, is very definitely a chapter of two distinct parts, as I pointed out to you last Monday evening. You remember that on that occasion, under the title of Signs of Spiritual Submission, we considered the question of why men are instructed by the Lord through the apostle to uncover their heads when praying or preaching. And we considered also why the reverse role is required of women, that for their part they should cover their heads when praying or prophesying. We saw, I trust, that in both cases, obedience to God's requirements is a sign of spiritual submission. These are the things that occupy the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, before we move into tonight's section, the second half of the chapter, I want to thank publicly those sisters in Christ who came to me after the meeting last week and expressed their appreciation of the ministry. Some of them said that they had been wearing hats all right, but they had been wearing them with great reluctance, for the simple reason that no explanation had ever been given to them as to why they ought to cover their heads in the house of the Lord. And at least one of them said that she was glad now that she understood the subject and would fulfill her responsibilities to the Lord with a much better heart. And that's good news to any preacher. But the person that made me happiest of all last Monday night was the young sister who came after the service. She came without a head covering, for she had come to the service without one. And that's because only 3 weeks before, I led her to the Lord in Brooklands Gospel Centre. She was a very young Christian. And she confessed that she had been greatly helped by what she heard. And then yesterday she turned up at church, and I needn't tell you she had a hat on. And that did my soul a whole lot of good to see that God's word had had such a blessed response on the part of all of you sisters. I'm glad to see, of course, that I haven't met a man yet in the meeting with his hat on. Now, this evening, for our 20th study, we're going to progress into this second part of chapter 11. And I suppose I would be right in saying that in a church like ours, this is one of the most frequently read sections of God's Word, because it concerns the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the way in which this ordinance is celebrated by any group of Christians is the clearest possible indication of the spiritual state of that church. I believe that. If you want really to put your finger on the pulse of any local witness, then visit it at the Lord's table. And the enthusiasm, or the lack of enthusiasm, that's shown by individual believers to this ordinance is the best barometer that I can think of for gauging the atmosphere of that Christian's personal relationship with his or her Lord. You show me a man or a woman who loves to be at the Lord's table, and I'll show you a man or a woman that is trying to please the Lord. You show me a Christian that has no interest or only a half-hearted interest in meeting around the board, and I'll show you a Christian that is only half enjoying the things that he could be enjoying. You know, I was deeply saddened recently to hear of a church not 1,000 miles from here from which a large number of believers walked out during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is a sick church. And I'm equally saddened, of course, when professed believers associated with our own fellowship here absent themselves from the table of the Lord more often than they attend it. That is a sure sign of a sick saint. Now, in approaching tonight's meditation, I've called this study Signs of Spiritual Sickness. Recently, one of our brethren suggested to me that it would be helpful if ministry were given to the assembly indicating what God expected from his people when they met together around bread and wine for worship. This brother felt that the seeming lack of exercise that sometimes marks out our worship meetings might really be due to ignorance on the part of some brethren as to what was expected of them. And I have no doubt that he had in mind, especially younger brethren. Well, I'm delighted to say that a number of our young men have shown us recently, very recently, that they understand perfectly what is expected of them at the Lord's table. And they have contributed most intelligently to the worship. And I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of all who were at the Lord's table yesterday morning. Our young brethren took part in various ways, and we had a most precious time together. However, if there is any doubt whatever in the mind of anyone as to what should happen at a worship meeting, or contrarywise, what should not happen at a worship meeting, and that's equally important, may I say that you will find in this section of 1 Corinthians that we have just entered tonight, you will find all the do's and don'ts that should mark out a time that the saints spend remembering the Lord. Look at verse 17 of this chapter that we've just read. In the middle of the verse it says, "Ye come together," not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." Look down at verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Look at verse 34. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." Look at verse 28 of the next chapter. "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities." And then look, please, at chapter 14 and verse 19. "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding." In the church. Verse 23 of that chapter. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place." And verse 26, where we read, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together?" So clearly, in this section of 1 Corinthians, from the verse where we started tonight, at 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, right down through chapter 12, 13 and 14, we have this list of do's and don'ts that should control the meeting for worship. And right at the end of this section, in the last verse of chapter 14, you'll notice that Paul seems to sum it up, sum all of it up by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Not long ago, a sister said of her pastor. And she said it with a truculent toss of her head. Oh, him! He's a perfectionist! Now, it was said with impertinence. And it was passed on to me as a warning, but I didn't take it either as impertinence or a warning. I took it as a compliment. I'm sure that sister, when the time comes, will be looking for perfection when her daughter gets married. She'll be wanting perfection at the wedding service. And I'm sure that if either of her parents are taken home to be with the Lord, she'll be looking for perfection at the funeral service. Now, if decency and order are important to us on these outstanding occasions of our lives, how much more important decency and order must be to God when his people meet together to remember his Son. You see, everything about God's person and everything about God's work, when you put these things under the microscope, everything about God's person and work is stamped by orderliness. And worship, the worship of the people of God in the house of God, must have that stamp of decency and order upon it also. Now let's come very much closer to the passage. It's worth noting that whilst the first part of this chapter, which began really at verse 2, began with a note of praise, the second part commences with Paul saying, "I praise you not." There was a great deal about this Corinthian communion feast that was an offense to the Apostle Paul. Now, because they were keeping the feast in a way that was offensive to him, it's also true that their keeping of the feast must have been an offense to God. Now, I want us tonight to consider four things about these verses. First of all, I want you to think with me about scattered evidence about the feast. Then we'll think together about sinful excesses at the feast. Then we'll think of a spiritual explanation of the feast. And as we draw to a close, we'll think of self-examination at the feast. First then, think with me about the scattered evidence about the feast. It's very important, I think, that I show you, not only from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but also from a number of other passages in God's Word, that when the early Christians came together to break bread and to drink wine in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was one major difference between their celebration of the feast and the way we celebrate it today. They did not meet in fine church buildings such as we do. For at the first, there were no fine church buildings. They met together in private houses. And furthermore, all the evidence of the Bible, and I may say that it's considerable evidence, all the evidence shows that they celebrated the Lord's Supper after they had had their own evening meal. They celebrated it as an extension to an evening meal. Let me prove that to you. The very first celebration of the Lord's Supper, the occasion when the feast was instituted, finds that it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in a private house. I told you at our gospel meeting last night about the poem of J.M. Hollingworth. And one of the verses in that poem says this: "They borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat." We know the details. just before his betrayal and death, the Lord Jesus instructed two of his disciples to follow a man with a pitcher who would lead them to an upper room that was furnished. And in that upper room, in a private home, the Lord and the disciples first ate the Passover feast. And the Passover feast, of course, was a family meal. There's no doubt about that. Still is a family meal in Orthodox Jewry. And when that supper was over, according to Luke chapter 22, and I showed you where to draw a line between verses 18 and 19, when the Passover meal was finished, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread and he took wine and he instituted the Christian's remembrance feast. Now, if you look at verse 25 of our reading, you will see that that is what Paul is reminding us about here. He says, after the same manner also, Jesus took the cup when he had supped. Now that does not mean he took the cup and had a sip of it. That's not what it means. What it means is, in the same manner as he took the bread, he also took the cup after the Paschal supper. That's what it means. After supper, he took bread. And after the Paschal supper, he took wine. And so the truth is emphasized here by Paul, that is first mentioned by Luke, that the Lord's Supper was instituted after they had eaten the Jewish Passover supper. So the Lord's Supper had begun at the close of another supper in a private house. And that's how the Lord's Supper continued to be kept. The early Christians kept it in one another's houses on the first day of the week after their evening meal. Now you have got this fact hinted at in Luke chapter 24. Remember the two disciples that went from Jerusalem to Emmaus? And as they were making for that village, they were overtaken by a stranger. Now, the stranger accompanied them to the village of Emmaus, and then we read that he, the stranger, made as though he would have gone further. But they, the disciples, constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And immediately he vanished out of their sight. They were having their own supper when the Lord took bread and blessed it and brake it. Then if you like to turn over from Luke 24 to Acts chapter 2 at verse 46, we are specifically told that they, that's the new converts, the converts of the day of Pentecost, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They broke bread from house to house. And again you have the same association between having an ordinary communal supper plus the Lord's Supper. You have it seen, I think, in Acts chapter 20. You remember that occasion? When upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. You see, again we have this connection between this breaking of bread that Paul had postponed his journey for 7 days in order to attend. It was held in the evening, and it was held after their evening meal. The two, the ordinary meal and the Lord's Supper, were shared together, the one being an extension of the other. Now, these communal meals that we are talking about are called feasts of love or feasts of charity. The Apostle Jude describes them by that phrase in his little epistle at verse 12. Now, if you will study carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 17, where we started, to the end of verse 24 or 22, where Paul says, he starts off in verse 17 by saying, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, that is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. But what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." These verses show that at Corinth, when they met for their ordinary supper, which was to be followed by the Lord's Supper, every person attending was responsible for bringing his own food for the first supper. They didn't depend on the owner of the house supplying the food. Everybody brought their own food. Now that led to a dreadful situation, which Paul points out here, and which he condemns outright. He says, when ye come together, in verse 20, he says, you're not really coming for the second part. You're not really coming for the Lord's Supper. You are more interested in your own supper. That's what he says in verse 21. And worse still, he said, some of you, some of the people assembled, are hungry. These would be poor, believing slaves who had nothing to take with them for the first part of the evening. So they went hungry. But on the other hand, some people got drunk during the first part of the proceedings. These would be the rich people who could afford to bring expensive wines. And the result was, as is recorded in verse 18, there were divisions among them before the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Disgusting divisions that were a disgrace to the church of God. And they were a denial of what that one loaf that they were about to break at the Lord's Supper spoke of. The oneness of the body of Christ, the church. For there were the rich people under the influence of their intoxicating wines at one end. And there were the poor people who were going hungry because they had nothing to eat, waiting for the Lord's Supper to be celebrated. There were divisions in the church. Disgusting divisions. Now there's a move, you know, in some quarters today, especially amongst radical young people, to return to this kind of house-to-house situations in Christian worship. I know of a group not very far away from here, made up of young people who have left recognized assemblies and who are meeting together on this basis. Back to the house worship. I want to tell you, that's a serious mistake. It was that sort of situation that led to the disgraceful state of affairs that existed at Corinth in the celebration of the supper. I want us to go a little further now and to look a little more closely at the sinful excesses at this feast. I'm thinking of their celebration of the feast. We've already seen what led up to the tragedy of this Corinthian situation, where gluttony and drunkenness resulted in glaring splits that divided the assembly. Now I grant you that ever since the practice of joining the Lord's Supper to an evening meal in a private house, ever since that was stopped, and Paul tries to stop it, he lays down the law against it in verse 34. If any man hunger, he says, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, after it was, the two were successfully separated, the Corinthian situation that we have here is less likely to happen. Not many people would fall into this trap because the same circumstances don't exist. And yet I want to say that there are still people today who fail to appreciate, especially in respect of their participation of the wine, that all that's required of them is a token participation of this symbol of the blood of Christ. A mere sip of the wine is all that is required. I'm saying this for a reason tonight. In theory, and for that matter, in normal practice, I'm a believer in the communal cup at the Lord's table. But you know, sometimes when I see the amount of wine that is consumed in some quarters at the Lord's table, I wonder if it would not be better to control the consumption of the wine by having individual communion glasses. It would amaze you how much wine some people drink at the Lord's table. I've seen it often. Full cup goes to one row and before it's at the end of the row is finished. It is. I suspect that there are people who, in their own small way, are committing the Corinthian sin. They are slaking their thirst with communion wine. Now I say to such people what Paul said to the Corinthians. If you're thirsty, you satisfy your thirst at home. And don't satisfy your thirst around the table of the Lord, out of the communion cup. That's a sinful excess. And that's the sort of thing that was going on here at Corinth. Now, it is very important that we move to the spiritual explanation of the feast. Now, to grasp everything that was in Paul's mind about the Lord's Supper, it's necessary to put some verses that we read 2 or 3 weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It's necessary to put them alongside what we read here from verses 23 to 26. In 1 Corinthians 10 we read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, but we are all partakers of that one bread. And then here he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, in these scriptures, Paul explains the Lord's Supper in four ways. First of all, he shows that it's an expression of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, it is the communion of the blood of Christ. It is the communion of the body of Christ. And he also says, we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, I said at the time, and I repeat it again tonight, the only fundamental test for participation at the feast should be the test of divine life. In a few moments, we are going to see that there is a place for the disciplining of ourselves in relation to the table. And there's also a place, of course, for our disciplining of other members of our church, the local church, in connection with the feast. These disciplines are for moral reasons. But I can see no ground at all for excluding other Christians who genuinely love the Lord from being partners with us in the celebration of the supper. To do so leaves oneself open to the charge of sectarian bigotry. And only when we are willing to receive other saints, as Christ also received us, can we truthfully sing, "Hear every welcome guest, which, Lord, from thee to learn, the secrets of thy Father's breast, and all thy grace discern." So it's an expression of fellowship. But the Lord's Supper is also a celebration of remembrance. Twice over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about, "This do in remembrance of me." We surround the table not so much to think about ourselves and our blessings, but we surround that table to think about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to think about his pre-existence, to think about his pathway, to think about his passion, to think about his preeminence. And all of these are exhaustless themes which never fail to entrance and ravish the heart of every true Christian. Now, in the third place, the communion feast is explained by Paul as a declaration of the Lord's death. In verse 26 of tonight's reading, that phrase where he says, "Show forth, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." That phrase, "show forth," actually could be interpreted by one word, "preach." You do preach the Lord's death till he come. You can preach the death of Christ by partaking of bread and partaking of wine. That hymn writer, and she was a lady, I must say, who wrote, "No gospel like this feast, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophets or evangelists preach the glad news more free." She hit the nail right on the head. When we meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are declaring the Lord's death. We are preaching the gospel. It's an object lesson in evangelism. And then in the fourth place, the supper is explained by Paul as an anticipation of Christ's coming. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he made three great promises. He said, "I will send my Spirit." And that has been fulfilled. In the second place, he said, "I will build my church." And that is being fulfilled. And in the third place, he said, "I will come again." And I can assure you that that will be fulfilled. So Paul gives us here a fourfold explanation of the supper. Now finally, I want us to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, self-examination for the feast. You know, a great deal has been said from time to time about verses 27 to 30. And I don't want to be guilty of vain repetition. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Most of you could quote these verses by heart, and most of you have listened to exhortations from these texts. But I want tonight, for a few minutes, to point out some less obvious facts about them. You'll notice that in verse 29 it says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, why does it not say here also, "and not discerning the Lord's blood"? Well, I think the reason is that the body that's referred to, the Lord's body at the end of 29, is not referring to the physical body of the Lord Jesus that hung upon the cross. But it is a reference to his body, his mystical body, the church. He's already referred in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's already mentioned the body and blood of Christ, the physical body and blood. But what he's referring to in verse 29 is the Lord's body, the church. You see, herein is our corporate responsibility, our responsibility as believers. If I fail to see that I am part of the body of Christ, and that my testimony affects other Christians, if I fail to see that, and unworthily partake of the emblems, I am letting down not only myself, but I am letting down the whole body of Christ, the church. And I believe that that's why Paul says in verse 33, carry ye one for another, because we just cannot escape taking each other into account when we meet around the table of the Lord. Now that's worth noting. Some people wonder why disciplines are exerted, exercised by people who meet in church capacity. Well, this is one reason. We have to discern. We have to be conscious of our corporate responsibility, the one to the other. And it's a charge, a spiritual charge that can be made against us if we sit down any old way, in any old moral or spiritual condition, without having regard to the effect that our participation in the feast may have upon other Christians who sit down with us. Now, another less obvious fact that comes out of these verses is that to be guilty of unworthy participation of the emblems can definitely result in physical punishment upon us by way of sickness from God. Now that's a solemn thing. And so far as I'm concerned, this is one very good reason why no pastor or elder should too hastily rush, either personally or corporately, into any act of anointing the sick, for example, for healing. Because clearly, there are some sicknesses that have been imposed upon people punitively by way of chastisement from the hand of God. And how utterly stupid it would be for people to rush into sick chambers with oil and brethren to pray with people who are sick. If God had ordained it that these people were sick for reasons that were known only to himself, that would be stupid. And so this passage urges us to be cautious, even in our prayer requests for our sick friends. We have to be very careful. We are moving in a realm that is delicate indeed. I'm not suggesting, of course, that all sickness comes by way of chastisement. Not at all. All I'm saying is that we should be very careful how we respond to pleas that are sometimes made to us to come and anoint sick people for healing. So I trust that with these rather garbled thoughts in mind tonight, you'll have gained a little bit of profit from the passage.